Now our text is found in Matthew chapter 13, and we'd like to invite your attention there. For the last few weeks, we've been reading here regarding the first parable that's here in Matthew. In fact, the first parable in the New Testament, about 30 parables here, and we've been learning how parables are comparisons. Comparison of an earthly reality, something simple and plain, with heavenly truth, with spiritual truth, and that's what we're finding here. I want to welcome visitors. I think probably Will said that and Cam may have said that this morning, but we welcome visitors today. And good to see Colin and Susan Luke here unexpectedly. Glad you're here. And others, that's great. From the first verse of Matthew chapter 13, the same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. That's the first scene of four in this parable. The wayside soil, the seed sowed upon the wayside soil. And then verses 5 and 6, these two verses are our text this morning. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. That's the second scene in the parable. The third is here in verse 7. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. And then the fourth, the last scene in the parable, is in verse 8. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear? Let him hear. Now the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples the interpretation of the parable. And I'd like you to look with me in verse 20 and 21, because here we have the Lord Jesus commenting on his own words. Did you know there's no better commentary ever available on the Holy Scriptures than the Holy Scriptures? There's no better commentary on the Word of God than the Word of God. And so here we have the Lord saying to his disciples in verses 20 and 21, But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. Now, we've been noticing as we read in the early days a few weeks ago about this parable that the Lord is talking to us about four ways people respond to the Word of God. And last Sunday, we talked about how every person who ever hears the Word of God is in this parable. I'm in this parable. You are in this parable. If you stop a stranger in the street and give him a gospel tract and explain John 3:16 to him, he's in this parable. Every person responds one of these ways. And we're looking this morning at the second way of responding to the word. Now, we had a dear old pastor friend one time that used to give us the headings of the sermon before. He'd give us the outline points before he spoke. And he would tell us that he's giving us some hat pegs for our thoughts, hat pegs for us to hang our thoughts on. So I'm going to give you three this morning. In the parable, we see the goodness of the sower. We see the shallowness of the soil. And then we see the hopefulness of the hearer. And I hope you're in the parable that way as well. The goodness of the sower. We noticed this last week. We noticed a truth about the heart of God that he sows in all places. If it were you or I, and we had precious seed that we'd saved up and we wanted to get the maximum produce out of the seed we sowed, we might say, none for the wayside soil, none for the stony soil, none for the thorny soil. We'll only sow in the good soil. But here we see the sower sowing in all four soils. It teaches us a lesson about the sower. The Lord Jesus himself is the sower. But then in doing a survey, looking over this as a survey, we not only see the goodness of the sower, but we see the shallowness of the soil. And it shows up several places here. Did you notice in verse 5? Read again with me. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. So there is the shallowness of the soil. We see that mentioned again in verse number 21. And yet hath he not root, this soil. It pictures a man who receives the seed in stony ground. Yet hath he not root in himself. So there's the shallowness of the soil. It's very shallow. That's the problem here. And just in passing, we're only surveying this. I want to mention to you that there are in these verses three hindrances to the seed bearing fruit. First of all, there's the stony soil. I was curious about what kind of stones these were. Was this gravel? Was it pebbles? Were they boulders? But the word that's used here is a word that talks about bedrock. It's the word that talks about outcrops of stone that are large outcrops, sometimes found in a field. The word for stony here appears several places in the New Testament. Let me read a couple of them to you. In Matthew 7, in verses 24 and 25, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock." And that's the same word that's used for stony here. It's not pebbles, it's not gravel, it's not boulders, it's bedrock. But that's what the Lord is saying to the hearers here in Matthew chapter 13. He is saying to them that there is a little bit of soil, even when there's bedrock, and the seed that falls on the soil in among the bedrock bears fruit quickly, but it doesn't last. It shows up in Matthew chapter 27 as well, and verse 60, where it speaks about the burial of the Lord Jesus. It says, "And they took down his body and laid it in Joseph's own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock." And that's that word. So here we see a rock face, possibly on the side of a hill. And he had sent his laborers, or hired laborers, who came with hammers and drills and chisels. And they had hewed out a crypt in the rock. And the rock is a large piece of stone. Now, because of the shallowness of the soil, because it was hindered by the rock, there was a lack of moisture there. Luke tells us that in Luke chapter 8, where he records this parable. He said, "And some of the seed fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture." It couldn't retain any dew or rain that fell, or even if you watered the soil with the seed, it couldn't retain it. It was just too shallow. As soon as the sun was up, the wind came, the humidity changed, the moisture departed. That was a hindrance to the seed bearing fruit. But then we also see here in Matthew chapter 13, and look in verse 21, the first part of the verse, it says, "Yet hath he not root in himself." And so the seed had no length of root, no deepness of root. It could not put down roots to draw on the nutrients and water and deeper soil. I had to pause here just a moment because my wife tells me sometimes that the sermon is too much theory and not enough practice. She's my greatest critic. Every preacher needs a wife like that. We grew up in a place where we didn't have a whole lot of rock under the thin soil in our town, but we had a clayey substance we called caliche, similar to limestone. It was a result of water inundation centuries or millennia ago. And we'd often have this much soil and this much caliche, white, clayey-looking, stony, like that. So you could sow some seed in your garden, and it would pop up the next day and be gone the next day because it just couldn't put down roots. It just couldn't get enough nourishment out of the soil or enough depth. Now, my father-in-law, Susan's dad, very cluey fellow. And so he wanted to plant some pecan nut trees out in the front yard. And he knew about the caliche, so he went out, and with a crowbar and with a post hole digger and everything, he worked his way down through the caliche until he got to the soil underneath. And so he planted, not in the hole, but beside the hole, he planted a pecan nut seedling. And then he put rain guttering down in the hole, and he would stick a hose in there and get water into the soil underneath, and the roots found it. And in the front yard, we had how many? I don't know. 3 or 4 good pecan nut trees, but he had to get down deeper than the rock. Are you getting the picture here? Seeing what the Lord is saying. Well, now we come really to the fourth thing in a survey here of this text. And that is that the seed, when it tried to take root and grow, withered under the heat of the sun and bore no fruit. And that's what we saw there in verse 6 and also in verse number 21. When the sun was up, they were scorched. And the same in verse 21, where it's described here as trouble that comes and tests the seed. Well, that's a survey. That's a quick overview. It's a good idea oftentimes to step back from a text of Scripture and see it in its context and see what the Lord is saying and what He's doing, and to just look around and take a survey of it. But when we come to a study of the text, when we come close, I like to get off at a distance and look at a verse, and then I like to get up really close to the text, and I hope you do that. So we think about the goodness of the sower. He sows in all soils. Did you know that that is seen in what's called the Great Commission? Jesus commanded his disciples in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts to go into all the world sowing the seed of the gospel. I expect you're familiar with that. One of the clearest statements is in Acts chapter 1 in verse 8. I'll read it to you, where the Lord said, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." There are 4 places he speaks about there. He speaks about Jerusalem, where the disciples were. He speaks about the surrounding areas around Jerusalem, Judea, the cities, the villages around Jerusalem. And then he says, you even need to go to some places you wouldn't think would ever make a response to the gospel. You need to go to Samaria. That people to the north of Jerusalem that were Gentile for the most part, they'd been brought in by the Assyrians to settle the country when the Assyrians took the Jews out of their land 600, 700, 800 years before Christ, and they were taken out and Gentiles were brought in, and they had the most mongrelized religion you could ever imagine. Pagan, heathen, idols combined with some of the Old Testament verses, and it was such a mixed bag of everything in the world, and the Jews just despised them. And so the Lord said, I want you to go home, and then in the neighborhood, and then I want you to go where you wouldn't think anybody would ever listen. That's the goodness of the sower. Take the gospel to people you think will never hear. And then he says, I want you to go to the eschatos. I want you to go to the uttermost part. Go as far as you can find people. I think about it in Papua New Guinea. It's a blessing to go up there several times. Sometimes it's pretty scary because rascals on the roads and holding up people and all sorts of things like that. And I'm cautious about going to Papua New Guinea. It's a dangerous place. But I remember going up into New Guinea and going up in the mountains and looking down in the valleys, and there'd be a village there and a village there and a village over there. And I remember one time standing in a village called Gumini up in the highlands and looking across a valley that was a good mile deep. It was like 5,000 feet deep. Can you imagine this? They'd have to drive up these winding roads and down these winding roads. But on the other side of the valley, there was a mountain peak that was higher. Maybe it was 8,000 feet up. How far is that? 2,500 meters? And there was a bear patch on the top. And I'm standing there in front of the church, the little grass church, the little hut. It's a tiny church. And the men in the church are standing there with me. And I said, "Does anyone live up there?" Well, they had enough English. They knew what I said. And they all looked at their feet. I didn't know that cultural practice. And I'm thinking, well, what's on the ground? What is it I'm missing here? Is there a snake or what is there here, you know? And they didn't answer. And so I said, "Does anyone live up there?" And they wouldn't say it. And finally, one of them screwed up courage to say, "Pastor Buddy, they eat people up there. They eat people up there. They will eat you if you go there." That's the uttermost part. That's what the Lord had in mind. Go to the place no one has ever been before. Go to the place you're not sure if there's anyone there. Go to the place where they eat people and tell them the good news. On that same trip, I was riding in the back of a ute with a missionary, and we got to this little village called Salt Nomani. And when we stepped off the back of the ute, a fellow that was about as tall as, well, maybe just a little bit taller than Nathan. He was a little bit heavier, but he was a little bit taller than Nathan. He ran up to me and picked me up off the ground. Now, in those days, I was a bit slimmer. I was about as big as Elliot. And he started jumping around like this, jumping around, and he's talking 90 to nothing. And I said to the missionary, "What did he say?" He said, "He's so glad he met you. That 6 months ago, he was eating people, but he's not eating people now. I was so glad that he was not eating people now." That's the uttermost part. The Lord says, go down the road, go down the highway until it turns to dirt, and then go down the dirt road until it turns to a trail, and then go down the trail until it turns to a footpath, and then climb over the mountain and look for the village on the other side. That's where I want you to go. And it shows the goodness, the generosity of the sower. He wants the seed sowed everywhere. You say, "Yes, I believe that." He does. He wants us to sow the seed everywhere. Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6 speak of this missionary vision when it says, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." So when the sower looked at the field, there's the wayside soil. And then there are those little patches of soil around the edges of the bedrock, and maybe on the bedrock, and maybe there's bedrock just under the surface, and he sowed the seed there too. And then there's the thorny soil, and he sowed the seed there as well. And then there's the good soil that's already felt the plow and it's broken up. The goodness of the sower. But consider with me again the shallowness of the soil. When it comes to people, come back with me here to verse number 20 in Matthew 13. "But he that received the seed into stony places." What is it that makes the soil of men's hearts so shallow? Well, you would say in the picture of the parable, it's those outcrops of rock in men's lives that prevent them receiving the word of God, the gospel. What makes people so shallow in our day? Are you familiar with the phrase dumbing down? How many of you know that phrase, dumbing down? Have you ever heard that? We believe it's a real problem in our time that people understand less than a generation ago. Well, you say, "Well, Pastor, we've got lasers now. We didn't have lasers a generation ago. We've got smartphones now, dumb users and smartphones, but we've got those now. We didn't used to have smartphones. We've got computers. We've got fiber communication. We've got NBN, everybody cheer. No, everybody says boo. All right, so we've got all of these things we didn't have then. It doesn't make any difference. We are living in an age of people being dumbed down. Many reasons for that. Clem told me this morning that he was listening to a chap or reading about a chap who'd been to seminary and had degrees and all this sort of things, and he got hold of a book. You remember what it was called? Logic. Something about logic. The fellow read the book. Now, here's an educated man. Man been to Bible college. He's been through primary school, secondary school. He's been to Bible college. He's been to seminary now, and he gets hold of a book about logic, and he couldn't understand it. And it was written for possibly fourth graders a couple hundred years ago at least, maybe further back. Do you see what I'm talking about? Now, you may not believe this, but it really is true. Ask Brother Floyd. Ask the Christian teachers at Jubilee Christian College. Ask them about this. They'll tell you it's true. What is it that's making men so shallow? What prevents hearers of the gospel from putting down root deeply and bearing fruit? Well, there's not one thing. There are many things. Let me mention to you a couple of things. The culture we live in is at war with God. And it is to the profit of this culture, it is to the benefit of worldly unbelievers to dumb us down. It is very true that this culture is at war with God. Now I'm going to ask you if you can keep your place in Matthew 13. We want to come back there in a moment. But are you familiar with the book of Titus? We're about two-thirds of the way through the New Testament. We go to Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then Titus. And when you get to chapter 1 in Titus, we come across this evaluation of Cretan culture, the Isle of Crete. Titus was there. Paul is writing to him to give him good counsel on training elders to lead the church there. And in Titus chapter 1, verses 9 to 14, we read these words where Paul writes to Titus and says, "Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught." So Titus, you need to tell these men who are going to be elders in the church to hold fast the faithful word as they have been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, those that oppose the truth. And then he describes these gainsayers, the oppositions, the opposers of truth. He says, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision." What? Paul says to Titus, there are many people who cause trouble in churches and they are very religious. They of the circumcision. Those are the Jews. Paul says to Titus, there are people who are in opposition to truth, and they are unruly, uncontrollable, empty talkers, deceivers, especially Jewish teachers, circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. How do we stop them? Well, not by a sword or shield or government authority, but by sound doctrine. Who subvert, they deceive and steal away whole houses, whole families, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. They do it to get rich. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, one of their own prophets said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Now stop a moment here. Paul says to Titus, Titus, you're going to come across stony soil, outcrops of granite. There's a little bit of soil there. You're trying to sow the seed and the little bit of soil that's there, but I'm telling you that the culture of Crete makes men shallow. You see where I'm going, don't you? The cultures of this world make us shallow when it comes to spiritual realities. Cretans were religious but ruled by their culture. In the light of this parable, we see a tiny bit of soil in the cracks of cultural granite. I often ask our Sunday school class when we're having our adult Sunday school class. We've done this before and listed things on the board. And I say to our Sunday school class, would you help me by describing Australian culture? What is the culture of Australia? Okay, Christians are a very, very, very small percentage of Australian culture. So what is Australian culture like? And it's so interesting to listen and let wise Christians, discerning Christians, tell us what our nation is really like. You're born here, raised here, grew up here, went to school here, learned lots of things, worked with people that grew up in Australia. And you know what they say to me? They say, Australian culture is profane. It considers holy things to be unholy. Profanity doesn't just have to do with swear words. It has to do with perspective that considers holy things to be unholy, common. You can say anything you want to about holy things. Someone will say, well, Pastor, our culture is lustful. Men lust after other men's wives. Men view what they should not view. And women tell me that women view those things in opposition, to the opposite of that. Others say to me, Pastor, Australian culture is greedy and covetous. Whether it's money or fame, they want a lot of it. They want all they can get. Australian culture is secular. It doesn't have a love for holy things. It loves earthly, temporal things that are passing. And I'm suggesting to you this morning, dear friends, that that's the granite outcrop that leaves very little soil for the seed to take root in. The stones make the soil shallow. Some of you are saying, yes, I know. I tried talking to my neighbor about the Savior. Those of you that go to the markets on Saturdays will say, when we present a gospel tract to someone, we find that so often. Those of you who have a concern for your neighbor, your workmate, you find this to be the case, that they mock, they ridicule the truth. I've told you before that when I was in Bible college, we had a teacher named Noel Smith. He told us that he worked for the railway in Tennessee when he was a young lad, before the Lord saved him and called him to the ministry. He told us that working in the railway, there was an atheist who mocked the things of God. Mastered by his culture, opposed to spiritual truth, opposed to God, to Christ, to salvation, to Christians. And he would curse and swear against the Lord. Profane, secular, blasphemous, covetous, lustful. The earmarks of a pagan culture, the values of a godless world, is what makes up the social average of a nation that we call its culture. There were black Christians that worked for the railway, and they used to say to this man, and they were at this time less than 100 years after slavery, and they still use some of the same terms, and they would say to this atheist, to this blasphemous atheist, oh, Master, you shouldn't say those things. God will not let you say those things. He will not allow you to keep on doing those things and saying those things. Oh, Master, don't say that about the Lord. And he would laugh and ridicule them. And Dr. Smith told us, he said, there came a day when they were shunting goods carriages, railway wagons in the rail yard. And this man who had some place of authority had a clipboard and he was keeping track of who and what was being moved and this and that and the other. And he dropped his pencil and he bent down to pick it up. And just at that moment, not knowing that his head was between the coupling of two goods carriages, bent down to pick it up and bang! He's gone to eternity. Just like that. That's what our culture is moving toward. I hope you're looking deeper. I hope you're reading and thinking deeper than a virus. I hope you're thinking deeper then what about vaccines? I hope you're thinking deeper than that, because it's much more than that. There are vital issues at stake here. And so the shallowness of the soil has to do with the predominance of a godless culture. Can I say this to you? There are people who are religious enough to have a head faith in God, but they don't have a heart faith. The Lord says that if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The Lord never wants us to only understand with our head. He wants us to understand with our heart. There's a difference there. We used to say the distance here is about 18 inches, and there are people that will miss heaven by that far. They have believed here, but they haven't believed here, and they will miss heaven by that far. They believe in the same sense that they believe the telephone directory when they read a phone number. But there's no commitment there. There's supposedly a conversion without commitment. That's not a conversion. They believe that they are saved, but they have common faith, simple, uncommitted faith without repentance. There are people that say they have salvation, but they will never submit to being a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Luke says about these, the soil on the rock. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. So there's an initial, sudden response. It's one of our great concerns. Cam will tell you this. Our camp leaders, our camp workers, James will tell you the same. That one of our greatest concerns is that when we tell campers at our youth camp how to be saved, there are some that respond like this. Bang! And a week later, they've gone. And they're disappeared. And we never see them again. It's a great concern. Easy believism. Conversion without conviction. Conversion without repentance. Here in the parable in Matthew chapter 13, the seed germinated quickly, immediately, but soon withered away. It was gone. Did you know the Lord Jesus ran into that when he was here on the earth in his public ministry? That the multitudes followed him and they hung on it. It seemed that they hung on his every word. But whenever he would present a test, and we see a test in the parable here, when the sun, the heat of the sun, because there was no moisture, and the roots could not go deep, beyond the head down to the heart, where the roots could not go deep, it withered away and bore no fruit. And the Lord Jesus found that with the people that listened to him. If you want to read it for yourself, read the whole 6th chapter of John. I want to read you a few verses from there. If you want to look, we haven't the time to go through it totally, but John chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." This is following the feeding of the multitude with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And then he says to them in the next verse, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth." You're working to get a feed. You're following me to get a feed. "But for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." And so for several verses, the Lord talks to them about feeding on him. Now, they didn't have to do with eating his physical body. And we know that in communion, the bread does not become the flesh of Christ, nor the wine become the blood of the Lord Jesus. Literally, Roman Catholicism is so far off the track there. It's a blasphemous mass to think that bread and wine are turned into flesh and blood. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about feeding by faith on the person and work, the ministry, the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, of getting the nourishment and sustenance we need from him. Many therefore, in verse number 66, no, it's verse 60. "Many therefore his disciples, when they had heard this, said," now these are disciples in name only, when they had heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" And verse 66 says, "From that time forth, From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. That's the seed in the stony soil. Sudden profession, the appearance of growth, but whenever there came anything difficult or hard, they were gone. Testings come. Matthew 13, verse 6. When the sun was up, they were scorched. Verse 21. When tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. We had some boys come to youth group years ago that lived down here toward town, just a few houses down. Their dad was a pastor. Their granddad was a pastor. But these boys didn't know the Lord. And they came along with us, and I think they came to camp, and they both made professions of faith, and they went back to high school, and it only took a couple of weeks before the heat was on and they were gone. They had not root in themselves. It was a head faith, not a heart faith. Say, let me ask you a question. What does it take to stop you serving the Lord Jesus? What does it take to turn you back? Is there any depth of soil? Are you bearing fruit? How will you be doing? How will you be living in 5 years or 10 years or 50 years? We sometimes have people make professions of faith at Grace Baptist Church in one ministry or another. And once in a while, one of our men will say, I'm glad. I hope he shows. I hope she shows that she really knows the Lord by being faithful through the years, being a disciple of the Lord Jesus that never turns back. We can't judge men's hearts, can we? We can't look within anyone's heart. So the hopefulness of the reader. I want to close with these thoughts. God can break up the stony soil that hinders us receiving his words. How many of you have ever heard the quote that soil is simply mountains on their way to the sea? Did any of you ever hear that? Soil is simply mountains on the way to the sea. What does that mean? Mountains break down. Mountains are broken with earthquakes or with other geological action. And that when they're broken down, they're often crumbling and often smaller and smaller in their nutrients. There are minerals in the mountains, in the rock of the mountains, that in the right conditions become soil. And you can plant seed and bear fruit there. I'm telling you that God can break up the stony soil, even mountains. It's so interesting in Matthew 27:51, it tells about the Lord Jesus being raised from the dead. And it says, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. That heavy, multi-layered veil in the temple that separated the holy place from the most holy place was torn, we think, by the hand of God from top to the bottom. And then it says, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. The rocks broke apart. And I'm saying to you, dear friends, that the Lord is capable of breaking the rocks. We talked last week about plowing right up to the edge of the road and planting the seed, and sometimes the seed comes up right next to the road. Well, here's a case where stony, hard hearts can be broken open and become viable, workable, good soil that the seed germinates in and bears fruit. Adam Clark said, the stony soil man is not deeply convinced of his guilt and depravity. The fallow ground is not properly plowed up, nor the rock broken. Matthew Henry has long comment about this, about how necessary it is for us to be broken. I've got to say to you, dear friend, if you are one of the stony soil people and you're excitable and you appear to quickly respond, but you don't have root within yourself, it's going to be necessary for God to break your culture all to pieces, because it's what makes you shallow. It's what happened to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. We often read that lightly. The Lord Jesus and his glory blinded Saul. He fell on the earth. He heard the voice of Christ. He's converted. But have you thought about what happened to his culture on that road? All the Jewishness of this Benjamite, all the Jewishness of Saul, trained at the feet of Gamaliel, as Jewish as you could get. Philippians chapter 3 tells all about it. He says in Philippians chapter 3, but what things were gained to me? My family, my religion, my denomination, my zeal, all the things that were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. So, Saul of Tarsus, whole world, all of the granite substructure underneath his life that made the soil so shallow was broken to pieces. And I have to tell you, you want to serve God? You want to be worth anything? You want to be fruitful? Prepare for breakings. Prepare for brokenness. God will break you down. He does that to every one of us. How deep are my roots? Is there any depth of soil? Is there any lasting fruit? Do I see the importance of God breaking up those cultural strata that hinder the entrance and fruitfulness of the gospel? When we're talking, the men and I are talking oftentimes in church, I tell them that the Lord blesses broken people. And we have a little phrase that we talk back and forth to each other. We say that our prayer is, Lord, grind me to powder. Break me to pieces. The smaller, the finer the powder, the more useful we are. So I challenge you this morning. Think about the goodness of the sower. Think about the shallowness of the soil. Think about the hopefulness of the hearer. The Holy Spirit of God talks to our hearts in private. Pastor doesn't know what God's Spirit says to you. That's good, isn't it? You don't know what he says to me. That's good, isn't it? But I'm saying to you that if the Lord is talking to your heart about this, and you are saying within yourself, I do not want to be a barren, sterile, religious, lost person. I want God to break me up. No matter what it costs, it will make you fruitful. And there's great blessing there. So Heavenly Father, this morning, we cry out to you. We long, Lord, for usefulness and fruitfulness. We think it's an indifferent and apathetic generation, dumbed down through cultural strata that make us so shallow. And oh, Father, whatever you have to break up. Could it be that the turmoil of the world in this present moment is simply God breaking some stones down? If that's so, then please do it here. Do it in me. Do it in us. Do it at Grace Baptist Church. Do it on the tablelands. Do it in our towns and our communities. Do it in the lives of those who come to Grace Baptist Church without faith in Christ. Break us down. Thank you, Lord. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.